So please turn to the wonderful 8th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Now, as Christians, we are always looking to grow, that is, to become more like Jesus Christ. That's, by the way, how we measure our growth, right? You don't measure it on the basis of, am I keeping up with Joneses? You don't measure it on the basis of, you know, how am I doing as long as I'm just, you know, one level below pastor or one level above, you know, or, you know, this neighbor over here or this person over there. We measure it on the basis of Jesus Christ. It is always, you know, are we growing to be more like Him? Do we look like Him? Do we act like Him? Do we think like He thought as He was on this earth? Now, how do you do that? You grow through the Word. And so we read it and we seek to know it, right? And that's why we talk about applying Scripture. Now, not just knowledge, right? But action. Living it out, right? Doing the Word, obeying it, understanding it, and then living it out. In order to do that, you have to understand what you read, right? Otherwise, you wind up just living out somebody else's views or something. When you understand what you read, and then are, as a result of it, brought to the place of application, that is called interpretation. In order to understand what you read, you have to be able to interpret it the right way, right? And one of the big ways to get to that place where we interpret it right is to remember that this right here wasn't written to you. Did you know that? It wasn't originally written to us. There's a gap there. There's a space between your life and the lives of the people that this actually was written to. Now, it's timeless truth. That means it's for you and I. So the greater work that we give to bridging that gap, the greater bridge that we make to application. Really, you know, when it comes to application, it's really us taking the known Word before the known God and asking the Holy Spirit to help us know what to do with it, right? Show us how to put hands and feet to the things that we're looking at and reading and interpreting and understanding. Now, there's an intended audience of real people that live in a real age that is different than ours. And, you know, nothing impresses that on us more than, I believe, 1 Corinthians 8. Now, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to correct the spiritual lives of many in this church. We know that, and he's been doing that, and we've been following that along here and trying to really put our church right next to Corinth. And, you know, it's kind of a challenge because, and humbling even, because I think in so many ways we can look a bit like that church. And hopefully we, not in every way, but we're growing. But Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to correct the spiritual lives of many in this church. And you read chapter 7, and you know we all relate. You know, marriage and singleness, and we're relating, aren't we? But you get to chapters 8 through 10, and it's really unique. I mean, it's a problem that you and I might not be struggling with. I mean, you know, what do you do with meat offered to idols, right? When's the last time you struggled with that one? So, well, yeah, I was trying to figure that out the other day, you know. You might say, ask yourself, okay, come on, was that really a problem for this church? Well, figure it out. I mean, you know, one chapter to marriage, 3 on meat offered to idols, okay? Yeah, I think this was a significant problem. And then, you know, you go to Romans 14 through 15, and, you know, it's a big problem there too. So this is not like, it's a problem in this church, but it's not like in Paul's day, it was just unique to the Corinthians. Now, I want to do the very thing that I said that we need to do, which is bridging that gap. So how it worked, let me help you understand, how it worked was you had a temple where, you know, all sorts of gods are represented there. I mean, many, 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 many. I mean, they had a god for everything. Idols everywhere representing the worship of gods everywhere. And there were priests there to receive the animal for the offering for whatever particular god that you came to offer that for. And of course, they would need to know. You would have to tell them. And maybe it would be that you would go to a priest that was connected to that particular god. And in all of that, you had other things that took place. There were, as you were entering into this temple, and there were, I even saw a drawing of how this temple was. I mean, there were these courtyards and back rooms, and I mean, it was just very elaborate, and it extended way back and had all kinds of, there were private rooms and public rooms, and in all of that, you had these parties that were taking place, and drinking to get drunk and doing all of this in the name of this particular god. You had orgies that were also accompanying this. Competitions all over the place, gorging down food to excess. And so, you know, you brought that animal offering to that. Now, when you did that, there were three things that would happen. And we mentioned this last time, you remember, three things that would happen with that meat. One was that it would get burned up in smoke to that god. So a portion of it is going to be for that god, smoke. And that smoke, of course, represented, you know, your relationship to that god, in hopes that whatever you are is kind of been transferred into that meat and then up to that god, wherever that god was in their system, so that he could respond to you and hopefully deal with you where you're at. Okay. The second was food. As you brought this animal, a second part of that would be food for the priests. And then the third is food for the person who brought the offering. So he would take a portion of it back with them. And that priest, if he didn't want that meat, could take it to, you remember, to the butcher. And the butcher would then get it into the marketplace, and it would be sold, and all of that stuff, and all connected. It's all connected. And that person who brought that offering could take that meat home also and invite others to eat and all of that. So that was that's the picture of it. This is the culture. And then, you know, we learn another thing that's very, very interesting. In chapter 10, we learn that even there was this thought that in really bad cases that evil spirits potentially could enter into that meat, and if you ate that meat, then the evil spirits could enter into you. Okay? So there was all this stuff swirling in this thinking, in this culture. They grew up in this, and it was absorbed into them. So this was a real tricky deal with all of this that took place. Now, all of that might sound crazy to you, and it sort of should. And it should also make you say this. Well, you know, how does that relate to me? I don't even know how that relates to me. I don't struggle with any of those things. I mean, if there's application there to help me become more like Jesus, it's not obvious, right? There's so little idolatry that is happening around us here in America. And I appreciate as Jop was reading and even praying, and talking about, yeah, there can be idolatry in the heart and with other kind of idols we make up. But the idols that this is talking about here, physical idols, Isaiah 44 idols, right? Blocks of wood and so forth, stone. We don't really have that in our culture. Well, here's where we have to work it out. You had so many people getting saved right out of that paganism, right out of that idolatry. You have this culture, you have this system, and you have people coming to know Christ. Brand new Christians wanting to go the other directions, wanting to, you know, get away from meat offered to any idol. And so you have these people that have these old sins, these old habits, and all ingrained into this culture, association with it and everything, that was used to be their whole life. Those were evil times, and they're in, and so you have Christians in there, and they're wanting to get away from that. You say, so what's the issue in this church?
it seems like a slam dunk deal. Well, he had some real seasoned Christians who didn't have that struggle. They were way past that. Hey, man, I mean, you know, that was way back in the rearview mirror. I mean, we're just living for the Lord now. And they looked at it like idols were just nothing, and that meat was just meat. And it didn't matter that if it was dedicated at some temple to some supposed god, how does this relate to us, they would say. And it introduces us to what we are calling then the gray areas of Christian living. There's our time. The gray areas of Christian living. You say, what is that? What is a gray area? How so? These are the not sure places in your life. This is what I mean by that. You do well with black and white. We all do well with black and whites. All right, tell me what the do's and the do nots. Okay, I'm good there. Do's and do nots, awesome. But what about those things that you're not sure? You ever have that? You know, you go someplace, you're in a particular environment, and you start to feel a little bit funny as you look and you see things, people maybe doing things, or saying things, operating in some way that you're thinking, wow, this is definitely not Christian. Not sure what to do with this. Gray area. The gray area is an area where the Bible doesn't really say something is good or bad about it. We all want that, though, don't we? Just tell me, you know, good or bad. And what, you know, you had here was that the Bible didn't say whether you could eat meat offered to, you know, an idol or not. It didn't tell us how to handle the marketplace. You know, don't go, oh, man, but look at that steak there. It's like it's discounted. That's an amazing deal. I got to do it. Well, the Bible didn't say no. But it also didn't say, yes, go ahead. Didn't give the guideline on that. So what do you do? What do we do? Now the church has had that kind of struggle for its entire history. Let me give you a few examples here, see if you might be able to relate with any of this stuff. I mean, you know, you have a party for a child, and you put together some plan, you know, cake, ice cream, presents, all that stuff. And then to go to some movie appropriate for that age of those kids. So it's a simple plan. Again, slam dunk. This we're just going to just enjoy. Ring, ring. One parent calls you and says, noticing on this party deal here, you're going to a movie. But yeah? Well, no can do here. We don't do this. We don't do movies. What do you do? How do you respond to that person? I'll give you another scenario. You put together a wedding, you get your invitations out, you put your money into a nice place for the wedding, all good, great food, and then you have future in-laws that say, well, we'd like for there to be an open bar with drinks, and especially for the toast. The other parents have more of a alcohol is sin type of stance. What do you do? How do you resolve that one? And I'll tell you this. Your answer will reveal where you're at when it comes to gray areas and when it comes to what he's trying to say here in 1 Corinthians 8. Whatever your answer is. You say, I don't know. I hope I pass that test, right? These aren't easy things to resolve. I mean, every denomination, every church, every family has their own standards for right and wrong. Listen, when it comes to gray areas, you don't grow up as neutral as you think. It's the reason why when two people get married, they kind of sometimes give each other strange looks like, whoa, wait a minute. You know what you're really saying? That's not how I grew up. I mean, right? I mean, that's not how it was in my home. The way it was for me. And there's this clash at times of gray area. Every culture. I mean, so this is very relevant to us. This is very significant. Hey, what we're about to see here in 1 Corinthians 8 could help. It could save your marriage. I mean, this could, listen, this is very important. I went to Russia and they told me, don't set your Bible on the ground ever because it offends them. Whoa, I got to really be mindful of that, you know. Carrying my Bible around here. It's like, where am I going to put this thing? I don't know. Just kind of hold it, you know. You go to some Latin American place and you hug. You go to some Asian places, they don't hug. You can offend people either direction. So, oh man, I'm not a hugger. Yeah, but they are. So, oh, yeah, but this is weird. I am a hugger, but they're not. Oh boy, what do we do? Have I crossed some line? How do you decide what to do? Well, we talked about some guys last week, and you can go back and listen to that and watch that if you'd like to get that. So we're not going to really go over that again. But you know, gray areas can go in all sorts of directions. I mean, it can be leisure things. It can be sports. It can be entertainment. It can be, you know, how you dress. It can be this, you know, social stuff. It can be music or arts or games. I mean, for so many, playing cards was a big no-no growing up. I was reading a book on the history of football. Shocker, you know. It's called The Big Scrum. And it was all about how Teddy Roosevelt saved football. He did, actually. Early 1900s. And it's so funny because a lot of the arguments and stuff are so similar to today. You're going to hurt people. You know, they were literally throwing people up in the air. They would come just to get an extra point, and they would come crashing down on their heads. Oh, he's not getting up. Well, okay. Take him off on a stretcher. And you know, they didn't really have helmets like we did. And I don't know. Just a crazy, crazy time. Anyway, I digress. Now, do you know who were some of the biggest opposers when the sport first came out in America? Late 1800s, who were some of the biggest opposers? Christians. You know why? You say it's because they didn't want the games to be played on Sundays. No, that's not the reason why. They didn't even play the games on Sundays back then. Listen. They struggled with the sport of football because of the aspect of deception. It was a game of deception. Now, any good play had fakes in it. You laugh, but this is a big deal. And so they, you know, and I like that. You know, you get them going one direction, and then you kind of give them the ball going the other direction. And, you know, that's a good counter play, right? But they would say, oh, that's deception. I mean, and some Christian groups are appalled at any game that would have deception and that would mislead people. Boy, I mean, you know, talk about different culture. We hear stuff like that and I go, come on, get over that one, right? But here they are, gray area. What do you do? Now, the issue in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 8 was figuring out what to do with meat offered to idols. Why? Again, because the Bible explicitly didn't say anything about it. It had a lot to say about idolatry. But with the actual meat, I mean, you say, well, Acts 15 doesn't talk about the meat there. It talks about the blood part of it. Not eating the blood, right? So how does a Christian decide to do something the Bible doesn't speak to? I mean, the Bible doesn't refuse it. The Bible doesn't condone it. What do you do? Well, what I wanted to do this morning here as we prepare ourselves into this text is give you two strategies that we tend to come up with that are not good. And there's a chance that you have one of these two strategies. All right? Maybe test yourself to see These are two strategies that most Christians come up with that fall short of what our passage teaches. Now, the two most common Christian approaches to gray areas, and I bet, again, that most of you will fall into one of these. Now, the first most common Christian strategy for gray areas is the rule maker. Make rules. You say, man, I really don't want to sin. I'm not even sure where the sin is or anything in there, but it seems like there's something there, so I better make rules. And get the boundaries out there, right? I mean, show me where the boundaries are. That's where you're at. I need to know where the borders are. What are we talking about here? I mean, how short can my skirt be? I need to know. Give me inches. Give me centimeters. Give me something. What kind of drinks can I drink? What kind of music can I listen to? What kind of dancing is not allowed? I mean, this is where the legalists live. This is where their comfort is. Rules. But listen here. The Bible is clear that that is not a good strategy. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. You submit yourselves to decrees. The word decree is just another word for rules, okay? You submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says you've got rules when it comes to living your Christian life. Then he goes on to say this. These are matters which have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, the rules make it look like you're spiritual, but it's a lie. It has the appearance of it. Let me say it a different way, tie it into our culture. It has great optics. Rules bring great optics. Hey, I'm doing the rules. Therefore, I should be good. I look good, don't I? You know, when believers try to live like that, they don't ever know really the true spiritual freedom of walking in the Spirit. I want you to think about that. If you are a total rules follower, you probably struggle even knowing, do I even ever really walk in the Spirit? I'm not even sure if I can. Why? You're just following rules. How do you know you're being filled by the Holy Spirit? And that's what's driving you and guiding you. You say, well, because I have these rules. Are those yours or the Spirit's rules? And they don't even know that kind of living. And that's the problem with handling gray areas with lists. Rules. Now, some of you are going to say, all right, that's it, throwing away the list. Listen, they can be very helpful. But if we think that that's the measure of spirituality, then we'll misled, right? So living by lists, living by rules, it's not really a way to judge spirituality. Keeping yourself from doing things isn't spirituality. Just because you didn't smoke that cigar, just because you didn't put the chew in, just because you didn't go to the dance, just because you didn't listen to the song or drink the drink or play the cards, just because you didn't do those things doesn't mean, therefore, that you walked in the Spirit. You know, as soon as we become the judges of whether a person is walking in the Spirit because they did or didn't do certain things on a list, you know what we've done? We have tried to take the job away from the Spirit. Hey, it's always a good reminder to tell yourself mostly, but you know, we might have to tell people around you, hey, you're not the Holy Spirit, right? Don't ever forget, you're not Him. He's the only one who can judge that. That's how conviction works. Now, that's one way. That's one strategy. But there's another. The second strategy for gray areas, we can call this the freedom fighter. So you have the rulemaker, and this is the freedom fighter. You say, you know what? Your problem is you don't feel very free in Christ. You don't realize just how saved you really are, right? You are a lowercase saved Christian. You need to become a capital S, you know, saved Christian, where you just feel free, man. And it's just, you know, that's your approach. You know, you fight for your freedom, live free. You mean, I don't live by lists, I live by license. I'm free to do anything and everything, right? Whatever. As long as I'm just kind of, you know, I prayed, I read my Bible in the morning, I prayed, feeling good, I'm not really hurting anybody, I do whatever I want. So that other person's offended by the shirt I'm wearing, that's his problem. They don't like the drink you're drinking. Hey, it offends them. Hey, that's their problem. That's the licensed person. That's their attitude. Because I'm free, man. Everything is allowed. You know, you've seen the signs or the stickers, the t-shirts, right? No rules, right? You know what that person is saying, right? Hey, I'm free, right? I mean, hey, I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I want to do now because, you know, because I'm in Christ. I've been set free, the Bible says. I mean, there's only one thing to consider, though. Do I want to do it? That's my creed. If you feel like, you know, that, doing that thing, if a cigar is calling me, then I'm doing the cigar. There's the creed. That's what's important. My free will. You say, but we are free. We are free in Christ. Yeah, that's true. But ask yourself this. What are you free to do? Can you say anything? No. What Paul says here is this. You have freedom so that you might love. That's what you have. Did you know that? I like how one author put it. Love sets limits on liberty. That's 1 Corinthians 8. So, those are the two strategies that we tend to go towards. They don't work. You say, well, hey, you got to give me a different strategy. No problem. Right here, 1 Corinthians 8. He's got a really good one for you. And the best strategy is this. Love sets limits on your liberty. Live that way and you'll be all right. So let's paint the picture here at Corinth in this church. You got strong Christians that were saying to eat the meat, offer it to the idols, and it's no big deal. And then you have the newer or more immature Christians that were saying, and when I say immature, I don't mean immature in the sense that they're bad. Just young. Okay? Young in the faith. And that they're saying, you know, hey, you can't eat the meat offered to idols. I mean, it seems wrong spiritually. The strong say we're free, we have liberty. Paul says liberty, yes, but love is more important than liberty. So the prevailing philosophy in the church was the strong Christian position. That we're free in Christ. Really, they were the second strategy type people. Eat whatever you want. You say, how could they think like that? For three reasons, and let's work them out. I'll give them to you, and then we're going to come back to it and work it all out and see how this fits in the very end, okay? Now, as we get to them, let's overview here. For the first reason, we all have a Bible. We all have biblical knowledge, right? Verse 1. There's no verse in the Bible that says we can't eat the meat. Second reason, an idol isn't real. That's verse 4. And then the third reason, food doesn't matter. God doesn't care what we eat, verse 8. So let's look at all those reasons. I gave them to you quickly, but now we're going to break them down. Because this is where the church is at. And so we're going to look at the church's reasons
and put them out there and then see how Paul answers them. And by the way, his answers are the right answers, okay? So we want to have Paul's answers for our life. So let's see if he agrees. Point number one, we're calling this Liberty's Truth or Liberty's Foundation. Look at it says, we're talking about things sacrificed to idols. Verse 1, Paul says, we know that we all have knowledge. And what he means by that, we all have the Bible, right? We all have studied Scripture. We know that the Bible doesn't say, hey, you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. It doesn't say that. We know that. And we can call this the intellectual reason. And liberty has to have a foundation, a principle. Hey, we can be free. Why? Because we have knowledge. We know the Bible. So Paul answers that. Now, do you agree, Paul, that having knowledge is important? Yes. But it doesn't go far enough. That's Paul's point. And we talked about that this last time. So the end of verse 1. It has, knowledge has to move to love, right? So, verse 1. Knowledge makes arrogant, puffs you up, makes you think that you know it's arrived at some position that you really haven't, that you're better than you are. But love edifies. You know, you could say it this way. Knowledge pushes people away because it's, what does it do? Just depressing people when you know what you know. Love brings them near. Love brings them close. You know, there's an old saying that we talk about this in a lot of different circles, parenting. We talk about it in sports as well. But you know, those people that you're trying to reach, they're not going to care about what you know until they know that you care. Right? This is that same idea. They have to know that you care. Your knowledge isn't going to, it might impress for a moment, but boy, I tell you what, it's not going to do much work in terms of bringing people close and near. Love builds you up. It strengthens you. It grows you. And then verse 2, if you think you know anything and you don't have love, then you don't know like you ought to know. You know what you have forgotten if you're at that place? You've forgotten how you were saved. So verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now that's just saying that at salvation, the main mark of a Christian is love. Love defines us. When it says known by God, it's referring to salvation. Known by God. The true Christian lives to love others. He doesn't live for knowledge. The knowledge has a direction. The knowledge takes him places. The knowledge gets him to the front door of the believer to love that believer. Okay? The knowledge gets him on his knees to pray and demonstrate love to Christ. The knowledge gets him to the place of obeying so that he can show, hey, I love Jesus. This is me. Loving God, that defines you. That defines you as a Christian. Loving others, that is the evidence that there is a true, you know, flow from God through you to them. You remember 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and all knowledge, all of it, in faith to remove mountains, but do not have love, he says, I am nothing. All knowledge without love makes you a nothing. It's not going to help you in this gray area. I mean, what good is it to flaunt your freedom to do something if it hurts another person, right? Sitting there claiming, oh, I have the Bible. Listen, if there's no love, who cares? You have the right book, but you're not doing the right things with it. And that's what he's saying. All right, let's pick up the second reason for liberty. Let's call this one Liberty's Theology. This is the theological reason. So they had their first reason, and it was, hey, we've got knowledge. And Paul says, yeah, you're going to need more than that. When it comes to what you do with these people, you're gonna need more than that. Well, we have theology. Great theology.
Well, what is it? Here it is. Our theology tells us that an idol really is nothing. Look at verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Now, that is their statement. But Paul agrees with this. You know, this is actually, in my opinion, their best argument. This is a pretty good argument. This is actually pretty good theology. It's very good theology. I mean, they say, but, you know, we all know that, you know, you go to that piece of wood or metal, and there's no life in it. It just sits there. There's, or as one author put it, there's no one, nobody home. Right? The gods don't have real thought. They don't have real power. Why? Because there's only one true God. You know, you go to that Chinese restaurant that we have here, and you go through the door, and the first one to greet you is Buddha, right? Little Buddha deal. And he's got the, you know, rub the belly, and all that stuff. I mean, 2 to 3 feet high. And listen, no one's there. There's no one there. You knock on that thing, right? What's it going to do? Is it going to respond back to you? No. Are you going to get bad karma coming your way for tapping it on the head or treating it really bad? No. Listen to me very carefully. But it's real to someone. It's real to someone. There's a hold on you, though, if you've grown up. There's philosophy attached to it. There's theology attached to it. There's belief attached to it. For the person who's grown up believing that. Right? I grew up Roman Catholic. You go in through the doors, and the first thing you get to is this little dish made out of some metal protruding out of the wall. Sometimes porcelain, depending on how nice of a church you attend. And it's got water in it. You remember this thing, you walk through the doors and you dip your hand in it and you do a little sign of the cross on your forehead, you do it over your heart. And that's just how I grew up. And then you go and you sit down in your pew and you look up and you see the statue. On the left was the statue of Mary. On the right was the statue of Joseph. And sit there. Say, well, why? Why the statues? Why they help you remember to pray to them? You get on your knees and you pray to them. And why would you pray to Mary and Joseph? Well, so that they, especially Mary, could go to Jesus and get him to, take your prayers to Jesus. And as though he can't hear you, you know, I mean, I always wondered about that, but I mean, you know, so he can't hear you. You go to him to let him know. I mean, you know, who can resist mother? I mean, so, you know, you got to hear these prayers so they can, you know, this can really be answered and all that. And I tell you, I mean, people outside of that, you might look at that and go, that is just crazy stuff. Not to those growing up. It's real. It's real to them. It means something to them. Now, if someone were to tell me as a Catholic, hey, those are just statues. Have you noticed they don't change every week? They just sit there, right? It's just water. You knew you would have told that to me back then, and that would have offended me. Because to me, I mean, there was life connected in those things that brought me closer to God, and that was the thinking. And so their argument here is, there's no one there. There's no life in the idol. So why not eat the meat? I mean, that statue can't talk. Just eat. There's no real God anyway. And so Paul says, No, in verse 5, I mean, he's setting this up. He says, for even if there are so-called gods, see, he has to call them so-called gods, and he's being really clear that they're not real gods, but let's call them so-called gods. Whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. You say, well, wait a minute, Paul, how can you say that? You just said there are many gods and many lords. No, the so-called helps us. He knows. He understands that. Peter says, look, guys, I know your theology is sound. It's good. It's good. You know, there have always been gods that people believe in. There have always been lords and idols and deities. You know, you can see that stuff all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. I mean, people have always believed that stuff. But no, now notice the distinction of verse 6. Yet for us, who's the us? Us believers, us Christians. There is but one God. We know the real truth. We have good theology. There is one God. And I mean, even Paul himself made a big deal about this when he took the gospel to all these cities. He made a big deal about it in Athens. He made a big deal about it in Galatia. He made a big deal about it in Ephesus. In fact, listen to, while he was there in Ephesus, Acts 19:26. Now this is a complaint by the people in Ephesus, and they say this. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. You see? That's what Paul preached. That was a big part of the gospel that he shared. And so the argument for the Corinthians then is, Paul, you yourself taught us this. How could we be wrong in saying that just eat the meat because there's no life in that idol anyway? That was the foundation of the gospel that you shared with us, Paul. I mean, you made a point to us that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And he probably pulled out Psalm 115, you know, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. See, what are you going to become like them? Like a block of wood and all that? Yeah. In other words, lifeless and dumb. That's what he's saying. O Israel, trust in the Lord. No doubt Paul pulled that one out. We already read Isaiah 44. Joff read that earlier. How about Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 14? Every man is stupid. Well, you got to love that. The scripture just gets straightforward here. All right, listen. Every man is stupid. So why would you say that? Well, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They're worthless. A work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. For the maker of all is he. How about Habakkuk 2, verse 19? Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake. To a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? There is no breath at all inside it. Watch this, verse 20. He says this, but the Lord gives it his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You know what that tells me? If he's saying be silent, it means we talk too much. That's number one. But number two, you know what that tells me? You be silent to do what? To listen. Those little idols can't talk. What are they going to say? If you get silent before an idol, what is he going to say? Nothing. But God has given us his word. He speaks to us. He has spoken to us. Back to our verse. Look at verse 6. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now there is just tremendous theology. It starts with monotheism, one God, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what every Jew learned first. He's the Father who made all things. By the way, that's the very first thing my kids can tell you that they learned. The very first thing. We learned this little song. We sang it to them. We wanted to start with monotheism. Work our way that way. He's the Father who made all things. All things exist by Him and for Him. You say, was this some sort of hymn that they sang? Possibly. Probably. So why would they do that? To get good theology in their mind and heart. And what Paul is saying is, listen, I'm embracing your theology. This is good theology. I taught you this. One God made everything. No need to break them into parts. You know, God of sky, God of, you know, fire, God of rain, and God of sea, and God of thunder, whatever. I mean, no need. You know, we exist for Him. To bring Him glory. That's our purpose in life. God. Serve Him, worship Him, know Him, cling to Him. See, Deuteronomy 10. But that's not all. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, for whom all things exist, through Him we exist. He saved one Lord. I mean, wait a minute. Just got to say one God. Monotheism, this looks like you've added a second. No, I haven't. See, this is good theology. It's deep theology. See, why bring Him into it? We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things exist and through whom we exist. He brings Him into it because that's the gospel. And there's so much there in saying that. I mean, one God, Creator, one Lord, Creator, Father, Son, one. Is he saying Jesus is God then? Yes. But one? Yes. It's just incredible. You know, idolatry cheapens that, doesn't it? You say, but all that theology fits the argument, so who cares if you eat meat offered to idols? They're not real anyway. You say, you haven't helped me with this. Wait, you got to move to verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Paul says, but not everyone has this knowledge. What knowledge? That there is one God? Are we talking about Christians here? Yes. So, how can you say person can be a Christian and not realize that there's only one God? Listen closely. Paul is not making an academic argument here. You can know something in your head, but know it differently in your heart. You notice that about you? So we're talking about the experience that is in your conscience. We're talking about inner understanding. Now, to get what this is like, you have to picture it. All right, all your life you've been coming to this temple, right? And you know, you've gone to places and it's this God and it's that God, and all your life there's sacrifices and food and all in the name of some God. And by the way, you can point to times where good fortune came your way and you attributed it to this particular God, and so you're saying, man, it sure seemed like real stuff was going on. That's probably why earlier we laughed at the karma statement, because people can say, well, okay, it's good karma and everything, because then you go, well, something good did happen, and they connected it to that. It'd be hard to kind of argue against that. We're not talking about head knowledge here. Maybe with this person, I mean, you think about it. I mean, all their life, there's sacrifices and food and in the name of this God, and all that goes with the idol and the orgies and the drunkenness and indulging all over the place. And not only that, the mystical side with the evil spirits attached to that offering. So you had good karma and bad karma and statues of gods everywhere. And by the way, I was just talking to somebody about this last week. I mean, people grow up just like that in India. Exactly like this. Exactly like this. So you picture that. All that guy has known. And then he gets saved. How does that happen? Did someone preach the gospel, told him about the one true God, about life through Jesus Christ, who is Lord? And he believed it. Now, in the believing of the gospel, does he believe that doctrine, monotheism? Yes. But listen, inside him, there is still this conditioned thing. Idols everywhere. Things attributed to gods, lords, to spirits everywhere. There's a kind of intimacy from that system with those gods, okay? Now that's not going to just go away. Just because you became a Christian. Now look at the text again. That's what he's saying when he says, accustomed to the idol until now. In other words, familiar with it. He's used to it. You give a guy like that a piece of meat and then tell him after eating it that it was dedicated in the temple to Artemis or Isis or Zeus, and that's going to really bother him. Why? Because their conscience is weak. It says, if they eat it, they will feel defiled. You say, oh, but Mark 7, you're not defiled. Jesus said, food doesn't defile you. It's not what goes into the stomach. He did say that. And by the way, there's a good chance that this believer believes that in his mind. But how he's used to it, it's hard for him to overcome right now. All those years under that culture, can't get it out of him so easily. And again, the only thing I can relate to it is growing up Roman Catholic. It just took me years to get that out of my system. You know, walking in the doors and going, where's the water? Oh, that's right. Non-water place, you know, to kind of hit the hand or whatever and all that. Where's the guy wearing the robe and everything, you know? Had weird views about communion and everything. Took me a while. Listen, he doesn't need more knowledge. He knows that in his head. All those years under that culture, and he can't get it out of him so easily, and he feels guilty like he just committed idolatry when he wasn't trying to. So what's Paul saying? Don't do that. Don't serve him food sacrificed to an idol. Why? Because of his conscience. Because you're going to hurt his fellowship with God. I mean, they're still young. They're still weak in conscience, and they still feel attached to the idols in some way. And you coming up to that person and say, hey, just get over it, that is not helpful. In fact, it does the opposite. It's hurtful to say, are you trying to say there's something wrong with me? So I feel like I want to know the Lord too, just like you do. They feel vulnerable that way. They don't get their liberties on the inside. Doesn't feel like a liberty. I mean, it's like the guy trying to get away from alcohol because of the life of drinking it so much. He knows drinking alcohol is not a sin. But all it represents to him is a wasted life, a life where there's no self-control. It's just indulgence to him, because that used to rule his life. And so he has a weak conscience to alcohol. So you saying to him, come on, it's just a glass of wine, that's not very loving. What's the answer? Well, listen to the conscience, right? You say, what's the conscience? Conscience is that inner voice inside of you that takes the knowledge and influences you've had in it. You have filtered all of life's right and wrongs with it, and then apply to your life. It's that voice in you that says, do this, but don't do that, right? It's okay to say this, but it's not okay to say that. So his conscience is telling him not to eat the meat offered to the idol, and you are trying to get him to go against his conscience. What Paul is saying is you should never do that. You have no idea all the experiences associated with that thing that his conscience is bothered by. Knowledge says eat. Love says no. That might hurt a brother. It might cause him to go down the wrong road. Theology says there's no such thing as an idol, as a god. Love says he knows that in his head, but his heart is still working through all the influences and filters that he has grown up with. And what he's saying, then, when he says all this, is limit your freedom to love your brother or sister. Even though your theology is good, it's not about winning an argument. It's about helping a brother or sister who might feel guilty about doing a certain thing. Okay? All right, one last reason that Paul has to tackle when it comes to what they believe are their liberties. Point number three, let's call this liberty's triviality. Let's call this last one the logical reason. This is the logical reason. This is the argument about food itself. Verse 8. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Now the word for commend here is really interesting. It means to get close, to draw near to something, to be brought close to something. Food, he says, will not bring us near to God. What's he saying? Their argument is this. Hey, God doesn't care about what you eat. He doesn't care about food. Now, in a sense, he does, right? I mean, he doesn't want us going out to the all-you-can-eat buffet and really being literal with that, right? I mean, you know, hey, I haven't eaten all that I can eat. Put the underscore the word all here. Get my money's worth here. Eat, you know, 7 days worth here. This one meal. He wants you to have self-control, right? But he doesn't care what you eat, right? You say, no, you should care. Eat in a way that you live longer and healthier. Let me tell you, I have many relatives that have eaten the highest amounts of grease and salt that you can imagine and have lived into their 80s and 90s. I am convinced that it doesn't matter. I mean, it's like, listen, I'm not telling you, go whatever, who cares? You have your own, you know, responsibilities that way. And I suppose, you know, how you enjoy living, you know, life might be a factor. But you'll die when God says it's time for you to die. That's what I'm convinced of. I mean, you know, he doesn't care what you eat to that extent. I mean, Acts chapter 10, right? Eat whatever you want to eat, he told Peter. Mark 7:19, Jesus declared all foods clean. 1 Timothy 4, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Listen, you know what that tells me? God cares more about you praying than what food you eat. And you say, well, what good is that prayer if I'm going to go, you know, throw down a couple of, you know, quarter pounders? Well, you might not feel the best after you eat that. But I tell you what, it's true. 1 Timothy 4, he cares more about your prayer. That's what really matters. The food, that's all on you. That way. You know, in the Old Testament, there's all those dietary laws. You remember why? Because he wanted us to learn how to eat. No. It was to make Israel, you read it in Leviticus, it'll tell you. To make Israel set apart from all the other nations. That's why. To act as an illustration of what holiness looks like. It's a word that means to be separated to God. And that's what happens at salvation. We get separated from our sin and placed in Jesus Christ. And he says, we're neither the worse if we do not eat or the better if we eat. So the liberty person says, hey, food is a trivial thing. It doesn't matter. So eat up. But that's not what God says. There's something else to consider. Verse 9. But take care lest this liberty of yours, like that liberty of yours, this precious thing that you call liberty, somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Take care means watch out, be on the look, be watchful, because this position on liberty could be a stumbling block to the weak. Again, who's the weak? The guy or gal that is struggling with food offered to idols. Logic says it's only food. Why does food matter, though? Because it can bother another person. It can offend them. It can shut down love. Stumbling block here, the idea of the word stumbling block, it's something you can trip over, a stone in the pathway, an obstacle, something that makes progress difficult. That's the idea of the word. Don't let your actions make a brother fall into sin. If their conscience says, don't go there, and you try to make him feel like he can go there, you are a stumbling block. You're the one that's in the middle of the road causing him to trip up. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, you cause a little one to stumble, and it would be better for you to have a heavy millstone hung around your neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And that's tough language, but I want you to know, Jesus said that. So watch out. Don't force people to do things that they feel are wrong. It's not a trivial thing. Just because you think that the logic is sound. That's just food, man. Well, yeah, in one sense it really doesn't matter, but in another sense, why it matters is love for the brother or sister. Now, how does that happen? Verse 10. For if someone sees you, you who have knowledge, oh, you're the mature one, dining in an idol's temple. Boy, that's interesting that you're there. But maybe the thinking is, hey, listen, I'm free. This is maybe an unbeliever that I'm trying to reach or whatever. I'm free over here. I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm not hurting anybody. Yeah, but you got this other brother or sister, and they see you. Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? He spots you at dining at an idol's temple. Right? You're the strong Christian in his mind. And here's the argument. Won't his conscience, if he is weak, that means he needs something to him. If he hasn't come to the place where he's free in this, won't he be encouraged or strengthened to go against his conscience and eat the thing that he believes is sin? I mean, he'll do it when his conscience is telling him not to do it. This is a problem. You say, how serious is this kind of a thing? Verse 11. But through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. You ruined him. See, what do you mean by that? You mean ruined eternally? Like you just sent him to hell? No, I think here it means you just hurt him. You crushed him. You gave great damage to him. Kind of stuff that is hard to undo, and it's going to take a lot of work to get them back. It can get real complicated. Think about all that's usually associated with that idol, not just eating meat. Many of them were attached to orgies. And so he gets closer to the fire, and you have pushed him in that direction. Into the culture that he was saved out of, closer to danger. Beloved, don't go against conscience. Can we just say that? Make that point here too. Obey that conscience. You know, there's a little saying of that one drink, obey your thirst. No, obey your conscience. That's a better saying. Don't let another person go against that conscience. It's the warning system in you, the only one, really. The more you inform it with Scripture, the stronger it gets. And don't ever force a person to go against their conscience. It's just terrible sin to do that. You know, parenting is actually a giant work of shaping that child's conscience. The more you put God's word in there, you really tie them back to the gospel, the more that conscience will be ready for stuff like this. They have a liberty and limits. You say, this all sounds like I'm supposed to go around watching how I live and how it affects other people. Why does the Lord want me to have such an other's mindset? Well, look at the end of verse 11. You'll get your answer. The brother for whose sake Christ died. Jesus died for them. how should you treat someone whom Jesus died for? How about protecting their conscience? That's why we limit our freedoms. Listen, if Jesus loved them like that so much, then surely I can love them and limit the freedom that I have. Right? But that's not all. He takes it even further, verse 12. And thus, by sinning against the brethren, wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. It's not just a sin against that brother, it's a sin against Christ. Wounding another brother's conscience is a sin against Christ. You say, but how can I possibly know what the conscience of my brother or sister is like? Well, you'd have to spend time, right? You'd have to get real close. That's why we have our flock ministry, by the way. It is to get closer to people. Do you want us getting closer to people? The Lord wants you to get closer. Yeah. So what's the bottom line in all this? Verse 13, here it is. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Okay, food isn't trivial. If something as basic as food, a thing that I can crave, a thing I can have passion for, but that is so trivial, if something like that can cause my brother to fall into a sin, I will never partake in that thing. Why? Because I don't want to see my brother or sister trip up spiritually. Because I love him. I love her. Now when he says never, what does he mean? Well, it's a superlative, and the point is this. I will go as far as I need to go in order to keep my brother from falling into any sin. For how long? Until either that brother or sister gets stronger in his or her conscience, or I die. But to know that answer, and here's the point, to know that answer means you're going to have to be around them a lot and watching them grow, right? That takes a long time. So as we conclude here, what's the big lesson? It is that love is more important than liberty. That's the die to self life that Jesus called us to. Amen? Lord, we hear these words, and the difficult of it all is that it is hard to die to the self. Father, we just confess that to you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that he set us free. Set us free to love others. Help us, Lord, to know how to limit the liberties that we have so that we might honor you with them. In Jesus' name we pray.